Hello and welcome to the First Prez Mommy Podcast, the show for people on the go who like to stay in tune with the conversations at our church. Guest preacher, Pastor Tom Fraser, leads us through Hebrews 10 verses 1 to 18. He reminds us that for those who believe, the sacrifice of Christ Jesus puts us in right relationship with God. Let's hear today's message.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open, by the way, because we're going to walk through this 10th chapter, the first part of this 10th chapter of Hebrews. I want to talk about sin and the solution to sin. In case I don't know you, my name is Tom Fraser. My wife Cheryl and I have been members here for about 12 years, and we know most of you, but there's a few that we don't know, so we would like to get to know everyone here this morning. I want to talk about sin. I want to talk about the solution to sin. Have you ever noticed how easily sin seems to creep into our lives? Sometimes quietly and other times with horns blaring. Kind of reminds me of the story of a man who was driving his car one day down a busy boulevard, and he looked in his rearview mirror and saw he was being tailgated by a stressed out woman. At least that appeared to him, that she was very stressed out. Suddenly in front of him, the light changed from green to yellow, and he did the right thing by stopping at the crosswalk, even though he could have beaten the red light by accelerating through the intersection. But that tailgating woman behind him was furious. She honked her horn repeatedly. She was screaming in frustration because she missed her chance to get through that intersection because he stopped. She dropped her cell phone. She dropped her makeup in the process. While she was ranting and raving, and while she was still in, I would say, mid-rant, she heard a tap on the window, her side window, and she looked up into the face of a very serious-looking police officer. That officer ordered her to exit her car and put her hands up. He took her to the police station where she was searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and even put in a holding cell. After a couple of hours, a policeman approached the cell and opened the door. She was escorted back to the booking area where the arresting officer was there, waiting to hand her personal effects. And he said to her, "Ma'am, I'm very sorry for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car at that traffic light. I saw you blowing your horn. I saw you flipping off the guy in front of you. I heard you cussing, and you were cussing a blue streak at that guy. And then I noticed your 'What Would Jesus Do?' bumper sticker, the 'Choose Life' plate holder, the 'Follow Me to Sunday School' bumper sticker, and the chrome plated Christian Fish album on your trunk. Naturally," he said, "I assume that you stole the car." Well, I think one common denominator we all have is that we all sin. You sin, I sin, we all sin. Bible says all have sinned. And sometimes our persistent struggle with sin leaves us wondering, like, why am I like this? How long do I have to battle the very same temptations? Will I ever change? We're discouraged by these kinds of questions. It's tempting to respond that in ways that really aren't helpful. Sometimes we might turn to what we would call legalism, which is putting our hopes in stricter rules and self-imposed efforts to try to try harder and do better. Sometimes we try to justify our sin. Sometimes we try to keep it hidden at all costs. And then we fall into condemning ourselves. Or we may concede to a spirit of resignation. Why even bother fighting sin if we fail so often? You see, when it comes to sin, it can be terribly discouraging. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ offers a solution, thankfully, and that is that we would find rest and the perfections of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That when we're confronted with our sins, when we're confronted with our character flaws that we all have, we'll look beyond ourselves, we'll look outside of ourselves to Christ's perfections. In our continuing summer-long sermon series through this book of Hebrews, We come today to this amazing passage of Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. This passage uniquely unlocks the secret of how we should deal with sin when it rears its very ugly head in so many deceitful ways. There are really two main sections in this passage. The first section points to the problem and the second to the solution. And you can find a copy of the outline of the message this morning in the bulletin so you can see where I'm going. But just before we jump into the scripture, I invite you to join me as we pray together. Gracious God, I pray that you will open the eyes of our hearts and our understanding into your word, that we might see truth in a new way today and how to deal with something that seems to plague us so often, that sin that nags and repeatedly is a struggle for so many. Give us your plan. Give us your hope. Give us your vision for what we should do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main idea of the book of Hebrews is very simple. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's simply better than anyone that came before him, anything, and anyone that came after him. The author of this book continues his argument here in this passage, and he's sharing with us a very helpful perspective on verse 1 to help us understand the perfections of Jesus as it relates to the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I invite you to look at your Bible, which I hope you have open in front of you, because we're kind of going to go verse by verse. He says in verse 1, the law, which in this case is shorthand for all the ceremonies and blood sacrifices that span the entire Old Testament, the law, he says, is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Those things were only a shadow of a better reality yet to come. Now, think with me for a moment about a shadow. What is a shadow? If I'm facing a light source, whether it's a light bulb or the sun, where's my shadow formed? It's formed behind me, obviously. If you were to look at my shadow that's formed from behind me, would you say, that's Tom? Would you say, that shadow is Tom? See, the shadow isn't the same thing to me, but it's also not divorced or unrelated to me. It may not be me, but it still reflects something about me, something about my silhouette. Wouldn't be a shadow of me at all if I had not been standing in front of it in the first place. Well, according to this author, this is how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together. In other words, all of those bloody rules pertaining to sacrifices that you read about in the Old Testament are not the reality that they point to, which is specifically Jesus Christ. At the same time, there's an essential connection between the two. It's as if Jesus' shadow, in other words, cast backwards upon all of the ceremonial laws and sacrificial laws of the Old Testament. All of those laws, in turn, point forward to Jesus, who is himself the reality. The early church theologian Augustine expressed this relationship by saying, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. The author of Hebrews wants us to see that all of the ceremonies and bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament are by their nature a shadow, which even in their own day pointed forward to the reality of who Jesus is. Those things were never intended to be an end in themselves. And it doesn't take long for our author to make the important point right away, actually, here in verse 1, and really to hone in on one specific part of that shadow, which is the Day of Atonement. Now, you've heard that expression in recent weeks from the pulpit here. The words, the Day of Atonement, they're not used actually in verses 2 through 4, but that's what they're reflecting upon. So we ask ourselves, what is the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement was really the most important day in the year of Israel's religious life. It was a day that was set apart in its entirety to deal with the problem of all the pollutions that sin had been building up in the life of Israel for the previous year, actually. On that day, one day a year, the high priest in Israel had a very special role to play. He entered the holiest place on earth, the center room in the tabernacle complex, to offer blood. He brought with him what's called burning incense. which would emit a canopy of smoke that would blind him temporarily from seeing the glory of God so that he wouldn't die. While he was in that room, he sprinkled blood on the most important piece of furniture inside that room, the so-called Ark of the Covenant. And then he would offer a few more bloody sacrifices in the outer room of the tabernacle before he left. Now, you can read all about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16 if you want to get a feel for all of the drama that was involved in that amazing experience. But for us here this morning, when our author invokes the Day of Atonement ceremony in verses 2 through 4, he's making a very important point. His point is that as critically important as this key event in Israel's religious life was, it's still just a shadow. It didn't have any power within itself to do anything about sin, to do anything about moral perfection or imperfection. It doesn't mean it didn't have value, but its value lay in what it pointed to. Its value lay outside of itself. Its value was that it pointed to the reality of human sin and our need for a better sacrifice. This day, as important as it was never able to really cleanse the worshiper of sin and never able to bring the worshiper to perfection. When the high priest finished his work, when the sheep and the goat and the ram were all diced and burned, and the high priest made it through that ceremony unscathed, God's people were still left with the fact that sin hadn't really been dealt with, because a year later, they were back at it again. Now, I would imagine that worshipers in the Old Testament had a keen sense of their sin. They knew they had sinned. I wonder sometimes, can the same be said of us, of you, of me? He said, some of us may look at sin and may actually even persuade ourselves in the course of examining our own hearts that we can do enough in our own strength to be in the black, so to speak, like some kind of moral bank accounts. Maybe some of us actually imagine that if we have a moral deficit, well, maybe, we can do enough good things. We can accrue enough moral capital and then somehow rise above our imperfections. Well, if the Day of Atonement is any indication of how sin works, friends, that's just not possible. The Day of Atonement accented the depth of their sin. And when you and I examine even the best of our works, we should see the same thing, because good works aren't a ticket to heaven. No matter how successful we might be in terms of our pedigree, our education, our vocation, our wealth, and so on, we still have a serious sin problem that lies at the core of our hearts. Well, that's the bad news. That's the negative side. That's the side that doesn't work. Now, beginning with verse 5, the author of the book of Hebrews is shifting gears. And he says, therefore, notice that word, therefore, when Christ came into the world. And so for the remainder of this passage, he moves the spotlight off of you and me, and he puts it instead on Jesus Christ and upon the perfection of Christ. His point is that Christ's perfections make the imperfect perfect. Christ's perfections make the imperfect perfect. In verses 5 through 10, we see Christ's perfect obedience. Now, many Bibles, verses 5 through 7, are indented. That's typical whenever New Testament authors are citing something from the Old Testament. And then it's introduced as something that Christ himself said. And what's cited here is a passage from Psalm 40, a psalm that King David, who was one of the greatest kings, if not the greatest king in Israel's history, penned in his own life more than 1,000 years before the author of Hebrews is writing. This is a window, really, of a divine conversation that took place between the Father and the Son before the incarnation. So, what does Jesus, the Son, say to the Father before the incarnation? Basically, there are two points that are being made in this psalm. The first thing is that God doesn't delight in sacrifices and offerings. Verse 5, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire. Might be a strange thing to say when you first read that, since it was God who ordained the high priest. It was God who commanded the high priest to go into the holy place, the most holy place, one day a year. It was him that asked him to do that on the Day of Atonement. So, question, is God changing his mind? Not at all. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we hear this same message, that bloody sacrificial animals were never God's ultimate desire. They were necessary, of course, to show us our sin and to look forward to the one who would pay for our sin with his own precious blood. One commentator, Richard Phillips, writes, they were not a statement of the solution, but of the problem. What God desires from us is obedience, not sacrifices, to cover our disobedience. Which leads to another point our author is making, and that is that a heart that delights in God, a heart that delights in God's will, is what he truly desires above all else. This is what Jesus Christ did in the incarnation when he took upon himself, human flesh in the fullness of time and lived as a perfect, obedient Jew under the law. A priest is someone who represents people before God. Old Testament priests did it imperfectly. Jesus is the one, however, who represents you and me before God perfectly, without spot, without blemish. Now, when we think of Jesus' priesthood as our great high priest, often the focus is upon his atoning death. That's the first thing that comes to mind, and it's obvious. That's how he offered his broken body and shed his blood for our sins. Sometimes theologians refer to this aspect of Christ's priesthood as his passive obedience. Passive obedience, not that it was passive, but you understand what I'm saying. When he gave himself up on the cross, he fulfilled what bloody sacrifices on the Day of Atonement could not do. But even that, I'm saying, does not exhaust Christ's work. Well, because while he lived on this earth, he lived as the perfectly joyful, obedient son who delighted from birth to do his Father's will. This aspect of Christ's work is sometimes referred to as his active obedience. And this is what the author of Hebrews is emphasizing here, that before Christ died to pay for our sins and take the wrath of God that was destined for you and me, he also lived. He lived a life of joyful obedience to every aspect of God's law. His heart was perfectly aligned with every desire of God. In other words, Jesus not only died for us, but he also lived for us, obedient throughout his life of service to his Father's word and will. He found delight, great delight, in doing his Father's will. My wife Cheryl and I naturally share a lot in common over the many years we've been married, 58 of them actually. But each of us has our own personal interests. We each have our own personal delights that we didn't automatically share just because we got married. For example, Cheryl enjoys watching figure skating, tennis, Beethoven, Bach. I enjoy hockey, golf, basketball, football, and golden oldies. But we have learned to broaden our interest and enjoy what the other person enjoys, except maybe for the golden oldies part, right, Cheryl? But my point is that when we truly love someone, we learn how to delight in what they delight in. So a question is raised for us as to whether we, as Christ's followers, also delight in the things that Christ delights in. For example, the Bible tells us that Christ delights in his church. He delights in his bride, the church, so much that he gave himself up for her. Do you, do I, also delight in the church? Are you committed to Christ's bride, this body of believers? If so, how does it show up? Jesus also delights in truth. In fact, he delights in truth so much that he calls himself in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you also delight in the truth? Or are you more concerned with sharing your opinion and speaking what is true? Jesus committed his entire priestly life to the delightful obedience of God's will. Now, as we come to verses 11 through 14, this verb perfection is applied to us, to you and me. Look at verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Wow. This is teaching us that in view of Christ's active and passive obedience, his priestly life and his priestly death, there is a real objective sense in which you and I, the people of God, have already been perfected. Think about that. Verse 10, our author says something similar. He says, we have been made holy or sanctified or set apart through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is an objective sense to the gospel in which we have already been made holy, already perfected, already completed in God's eyes as we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Of course, it doesn't mean that we're sinless by any means. We see this stated at the end of verse 14, where we're told that we are also being made holy, that is present continuous tense. In other words, perfection doesn't mean that we're now perfect in every sense of the word and that there's nothing left for us to do. There's no sin left for us to repent of in this life, not at all. To be perfected in this context is to receive a certain identity, a certain change of heart that makes us now presentable to God. The challenge of the Christian life in is that we would learn to live out of this identity, that we would learn how to grow into this identity by constantly putting to death the remnants of Adam that remain in all of us and living more and more in accordance with who we really are in Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard of a man by the name of Barry Breman? Barry Breman was an insurance salesman for New York Life. He was also a master impersonator. He earned a title, the Great Imposter. From 1979 through 86, and maybe some of you remember this, he was all over the news, barging in and posing in major sporting events such as the NBA All-Star Game, Major League Baseball games, the U.S. Open Golf Tournament, and other events. One time, when he appeared in uniform, during warm-ups before an NBA game, a basketball game, one player looked at him during warm-ups and said, "You're on my team and I don't even know you." One time he impersonated an NBA official and stood alongside the regular officials during the national anthem in the same uniforms that they were dressed in. One time he donned a Yankees uniform and attempted to pose alongside of Hall of Famers Reggie Jackson, Joe Morgan, and Mike Schmidt before an All-Star game. This guy even practiced cheerleader routines, if you can imagine that. And he wore a custom-tailored Dallas Cowboys cheerleader uniform, complete with a wig, and he ran out onto the field before a Cowboys game, and he shouted, "Go Cowboys!" before he was intercepted and handcuffed by security. Barry Breman was a man whose life didn't conform to who he actually was. And I don't know what happened to Barry Breman. But in an ironic kind of way, that's the challenge before us. Don't live as someone you are not. This passage reminds us that we are already holy, that we're already in this perfect state of holiness before Jesus. Yet, how many of us live our lives as spiritual pretenders in this world? How often do we crave for what the world offers if we don't already have our greatest needs met in Jesus Christ? How often do we live grasping for the values of this world as if we can be perfected only when we have enough wealth, enough security, whatever it might be that is craved by the people around us? Friends, this is not how perfected and sanctified sinners are called to live in this world. We are called to live as children of God because that's who He declares us to be, and that's how He empowers us to live. And it's all grounded in the perfect sacrifice and victory of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, where does all of this leave us? It's time for the drum roll, please. When we come to the last four verses in our passage, verses 15 through 18, our author reminds us once again that the Old Testament itself anticipated what belongs to you and me today. In verses 16 and 17, he refers to Jeremiah 31:33. Where it mentions that the people of God would be in a state of completeness, when they would be in right relationship with God and empowered to do all that they were created to do, namely to enjoy fellowship with God as the people of God. And according to our author, that day has already dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. That kind of access we now have is a better way. It's better than anything the Old Testament priests that they enjoyed. When Jesus spoke his final three words on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Those were his last three words. "It is finished." And when he spoke those words, he opened the way for us like nothing or no one else could ever do. Because it is finished, our sins are not hanging over our heads. Because it is finished, we have been declared right and righteous once for all. Because it is finished, we can receive the fullness of Jesus and then grow in becoming who we already are in him. Well, in practical terms, what does this mean? For James Hudson Taylor, it meant a radical life change. Born in 1832 in England, Hudson Taylor eventually became the most widely used missionary in the history of China. In his youth, however, he was rebellious. He lived a wild life, a self-centered life. But in his late teens, he happened to pick up a little piece of gospel literature one day, and the title of it caught his eye because it was titled, "It Is Finished." He decided to read that story. And when he read the expression, "the finished work of Christ," out of curiosity, he asked himself, "Well, what was finished?" He read further. The answers convicted him. The answers convinced him. He read from this passage in Hebrews 10, and he became a follower of Jesus. A radical change. But it was only the beginning of a new life for Hudson Taylor. Long story short, during 51 years of missionary service in China, he brought 849 missionaries to serve there. He trained 700 Chinese workers. He led at least 35,000 people to Christ. And he developed a witnessing Chinese church of 125,000 people. Today, 200 years later, even though China is a communist-controlled country, there is evidence that the Church of Jesus Christ in China is one of the fastest, if not the fastest, growing churches in the entire world. All because one day, Hudson Taylor grasped the significance of the finished work of Jesus Christ, and he applied it to his life. For some of us, it might also mean a radical life change. It might mean learning to rest in what Christ says as true of us rather than seeking the approval of other people. It might mean rearranging our priorities of time, of finances, of friendships, of energies, even of goals. How is this finished work of Christ impacting your life today? It's my hope and prayer that all of us will at least, at the very least, gain a deeper level of humble gratitude for all that Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that we will grow in faith in becoming who we already are in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you have spoken those incredible words, "It is finished." I pray that each of us might grasp the significance of what you were saying in that, how the work that you came to do was done once for all. It need not be repeated. Our sins are not held against us. We thank you. We rejoice in that. Help us to live, however, with the understanding that we want to be everything you created us to be and all that you are already making us. Help us not stop short in that quest as we seek to put you on the throne of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed our First Pres Mommy podcast. Learn more about our church at our website, firstpresmommy.org. Have a great week.